Thank you for joining us for this Sunday School session. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
So this is one of those passages where you read it the first time and you think, easy peasy, there's a progression of growth and grace and it ought to be really straightforward, except it's not that straightforward, and there's always these twists and turns that we find, and we'll get into those. I thought it was going to be a simple one, and it was not quite as simple as I'd liked it to have been, and it was one of those ones, too, where I think I'm going to get easy answers, and I walked away with no answers in some cases. And, you know, that's okay. You know, I mean, a lot of us here have been in Christ for a very long time, and we know now that there's stuff we didn't know way back when we thought we knew everything. And now at this point where we know we don't know everything, we're just anticipating, what's the next thing that I'm going to find out that I didn't know? And this was one of those moments for me. Anyhow, understanding a passage always reminds us that we need to know the context. So John has been going through in the first two chapters, and he's dismantling Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a heresy that says basically the material or the body is evil and only the spiritual matters. And it's kind of this club, this mystic club, where you don't really have to do anything. You just have to hold to the right things and you're in the club. And so it's marked by kind of a lasciviousness and a headiness. And they basically say that sin and obedience are physical and therefore they're irrelevant. And another distinction of their belief is that Jesus left his body prior to the crucifixion. And then when he returned in the resurrection, he was in a non-physical spiritual being state. And we all know the scriptures that refute that. I mean, Jesus saying, here, Thomas, stick your finger in my hand if you want, or in my side. And then he eats with them. I mean, he's physically held on to by Mary. So we know he's not a ghost, but these people were roaming around telling everybody that this resurrection thing, not so much. It's kind of a, you know, mass delusion. And what you really need to do is know the secret knowledge. And you guys have been doing a good job of marching through that. And he has these tests because when people are confronted with a cultic or a false doctrine, they're asking themselves, how do I know I got the right one? How do I know I'm in? How do I know I'm right with God? And there have been tests. Sometimes people break them up into two tests, sometimes three. The first and the third seem to be tied together because of the issue of light. I like to think of them as three. The first one basically is, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you know that you're with him. And that implies that you know who the light is and you're walking in his light. So there's some knowledge there and obedience. The second one is that if we know him, we keep his commandments. And some people say, oh, that's works. No, it isn't. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. That's how you know whether you love him, because you're going to obey him. And then the third one is that whoever loves his brother abides in the light. So it's part of the light thing, but I think it's a subcategory. And it harkens back to Jesus saying, this new commandment I give you, that you love one another like I love you. And so this sacrificial giving is what he's talking about, that third one. If you sacrificially love your brother, you know you're in Christ. So he's given them these three things, but I've colored it blue and red because each one of them he counters and says, well, wait a minute, like in the first one, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He goes back and forth. You're in, you're not. You're in, you're not. Back and forth, back and forth. And his distinctions are to let people know who are the real believers and who's faking it. So that's the context. And it seems a hard. For example, it says if we sin, I'm going to do this from memory, so I'm going to butcher it, I'm sure. The one who follows Christ does not sin. And the Greek is that does not continually, unimpeded, continue on sinning. But when you hear that the first time, you're like, all of us can remember as young believers reading that for the first time and going, uh-oh, I must not be in Christ. And it scared us. I remember learning about the doctrines of grace and thinking, I went 2 years without understanding the truth of this. Am I even saved? And I remember Earl Blackburn saying, do you love Christ and do you hate sin? You're all right. Relax, take a deep breath. You're going to learn more and more. John Stott gives us a really good way to think of this. Steve, would you read that?
John abruptly concluded his exposition of the second and third tests. He does not mean to give his readers the impression he thinks they are in darkness or that he doubts the reality of their faith. It is the false teachers he regards as spurious, not the loyal members of the church. So he digresses to tell them his view of their Christian standing. His purpose in writing is as much to confirm the right assurance of genuine Christians as to rob the counterfeit of their false assurance. They are in the new age of
all right,
and are enjoying the forgiveness, the knowledge of God, and the power to overcome which has been prophesied of the new covenant.
So I think sometimes we come to a passage like this and we start blending other passages into it, and I think we have to be cautious on that. Yes, all Scripture is connected, it's interconnected, and plays on each other. But context is, in fact, king. This is not like the Hebrews passage, where Paul is addressing people that are going back to Judaism and leaving the fundamental truth of grace and going back to works. It's not like the Revelation, where it talks through the seven churches and goes through their flaws. It's not like that at all. He's saying, I know you who are here, and you're believing, and I can see it in you, and here's how I know. He's encouraging the ones who are believers. He's doing a little sifting of the wheat and the chaff in this. That's what's going on. But he wants to take a break for a moment and really encourage them, and that's where we're at. That gets me to an issue. I don't know if you noticed or not. I didn't put it in the first opening, but we've been reading from the English Standard Version. I normally prefer reading the New Living Translation, and it just made me mad, frankly. One, because I go and I read these different versions, then I go and I look at the Greek interlinear to see which one's closest, and I'm finding out that the New Living Translation has made all these concessions, and I think it's for not putting a sex to the, you know, male or female to the phrases that are in there. And sometimes that's legit, like children is in the neuter form. It's male and female children. But father is father, and young men is young men. And I think that they are capitulating too much to the culture, and there's some reasons that takes away from the Scripture in this case. And so in this case, I'm ditching New Living Translation. I'm going with ESV.
Check out the LSV.
Yeah, that's the one MacArthur's been doing, right?
They're very faithful to the Greek.
Yeah. If I'm doing my normal thing, I usually read NLT, ESV, Amplified, and NASB, and New King James. Just kind of survey them all, and then I go to the Greek interlinear. I haven't tried that one yet, though. But say it again.
LSV. Okay. Legacy Standard.
Okay. So I'm dividing this passage into two parts, 12 through 14 and then 15 through 17. 12 through 14 is this kind of abrupt, out of nowhere alteration of John's flow. He's going through these proofs of who's in Christ and who's not, and then bam, he stops and he does this. It appears in the form of a poem. And most of our Bibles, when you look at it, it's broken up in stanzas. Nobody could confirm for me whether it actually was a poem or a song. I read lots and lots of people. It seems to be presented this way to us. It has some of the structure of a poem we'll see in a few minutes. But it's presented that way to us. And so there's some reason to think of it in poetic terms. And it'll help in a literature sense, kind of slicing and dicing it. Following this poem, he seems to shift and go back to his proof texts and warnings. And so that's where we'll be at the end of this, is back to the proof texts and the warnings. So the poem thing, I read a bunch of people, and this first guy, I don't know who he is, he's from Idaho, but he said at the very bottom of his quote there, but before doing so, going on to the latter part of the book, he introduces what can be described as pastoral poetry. I like the way he phrased that. It's not unlikely this passage also became a sort of musical catechism for the early church and the early Christians. And that tended to be the case. There are places where we see these things that look like stanzas, and sometimes we'll call them catechisms, and sometimes we'll say these were songs or hymns. The church did that. There would be places where we find scripture, and those became songs that they sang, and it was a mechanism they used to remember scripture, and we should as well. I found nobody that could confirm this necessarily was a song. William Barclay said, not exactly poetry, but it's certainly poetical and strongly rhythmical. Therefore, it's to be interpreted as poetry outright. And then Küstemacher says, John appeals to his reader and summarizes thought in poetic form. He now addresses his readers according to categories. So, again, nobody could confirm or deny that this had a poetical position, but it's presented that way to us, and the structure of it, I think, will help us see that a little bit. So we have these repeated stanzas. We have little children, and then three passages down, we have children. We have fathers, three passages down, fathers again. We have young men, three passages down, young men. So the pattern repeats, and you can probably draw a line in the middle and say it's symmetrical. You've got these two sets for each one. There's two for children. Notice it says little children in one and children in the other. And then fathers and young men and young men. And there are these three categories, apparently. Although some people argue there's really only two. The pattern is this. Each category is named or defined. And then there's an attribute that's hooked to it that describes that group. And the categories repeat and have further descriptions. So, this was my first problem. Yeah, I didn't find anybody that could for sure say this was poetry. But when you think about God grabbing analogies and applying them, you think he's being logical. So, and I'm saying that because the Holy Spirit inspired this. But think for a moment of this order. Children, fathers, young men. What's the problem here? In our minds, it's out of order. So,
it's a bigger problem than that. What is he considering little children, and what's the mechanism of their salvation?
Yes. Very, very good, Jim. So there's some distinctives here that seem out of order to us. If we'd have ordered this, we'd have said, you start with children because that's how you're born, and then you go to young men and you grow some, and then you become old men. We would have thought that's the way you would have gone. I frankly found that there was no one who gave a really good reason for the order so much as there's this poetical symmetry. And there's a reason why he started with the first one, little children, we'll get to in a minute. So if he stayed with the symmetry, he had to repeat it that way. All right, so D. Edmund Hibbert, don't know who he is, but there's a picture of him, and I like a man who wants to have his picture taken in his library with his wife. I thought that was good. He said that some people say that there are these distinct three groups, the children, the fathers, and the young men.
Yeah, I like that.
And they tend to reverse the order or put the order in the order they want it to when they do their discussion. The second one is that John first, in the little children statement, addresses all of his readers because all of us were born little children, born again. And our sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ. That's the starting point.
Right.
All of us are in that spot. And then he says, then he subdivides fathers and young men. Some people said that he went to fathers next because that was a normative thing of addressing the elders or those that are mature in the faith, and then the next one's down the category of young men. And those people tend to say there are only really two categories. We're all in the babes, and that we've been born again, but then we're either young in the faith or we're mature in the faith. And then the third view says that all readers are included each time, that it's saying that all of these things are true of us throughout our Christian life. And there's an element of truth to that too, that as you live your life, and we can all attest that the first time we read this passage, we were probably young, maybe babes. And we said, oh, I must be like that babe there. And then maybe later on we read it, now I'm a young man. And now most of us are reading this and saying, I'm an adult. I'm a mature believer. I'm a father. I don't know what the answer is. I tend to like the one where he said that all of us are included in the first one. And I think when we look at the words, it'll probably bear itself out. So let's do that. Little children versus children. This is one where there's a comparison. The other two, they're the same word. But in this case, technion means little child. And it's used as a kindly address by teachers to their disciples. And it's always in the plural of little children. So we can think about this. We've heard this over again, and John repeats it multiple times. Remember, John is an old man as he's writing this. And the people he's addressing by default are probably younger than him. Probably considerably younger than him. He seemed to have lived a lot longer than most people in that generation did. So it wouldn't seem uncharacteristic at all for him to address all these people as little children, because I've heard that towards the end of his life, when he was an elder in Ephesus, they would bring him out on a mat, they'd bring him out and he'd say, little children, love one another. And that would be all he'd say. So I think it's characteristic of him as an old man to say this, and it does apply in that greeting sort of sense. Steve Lawson did a sermon on this. It helped me a lot. And I don't usually like people, you know, finding categories and words that have alliteration. And I don't think there's alliteration, but he has some closely linked words. He says this first one is the infancy stage, meaning born again. We have an example here where Jesus is speaking and he says, little children. Someone want to read that one?
Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. But by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
I like this one because it led with little children, and we know that Jesus is talking to full-grown men. And yet it ties in one of the things he's just been talking about, loving one another. Mm-hmm. So I find frequently when I read things that John has written that he's got this feel about him that he's like hearkening Jesus. He's quoting him as close as possible. He sounds a lot like Jesus. And, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that makes sense. But these little children, they're defined because their sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And at the core, that's what a Christian is someone who has been made right with God because of what Jesus did. Jesus, the Messiah, who came and took their place. I love verses like that where you could find the whole of the gospel in that one verse, and that one has it. Now let's look at the second children. Paedion, a little child, an infant, a little one. Strong's went on to say a little child in training implies a child perhaps 7 years old or younger, and it's also a diminutive form of the word pais. Some scholars apply pais to a son or a daughter up to 20 years of age to the complete adulthood in Scripture. So it's got this range, but it's not talking about complete infants. It's talking about those that are of an age that they're being instructed. And I wasn't entirely fond of the way Lawson did this. He called this the nursery stage. I called it the school stage. I think that's what's being said here. These These children are those who are being trained. And what are they being trained to? To know the Father. I mean, the crux of the gospel ultimately is that we would know God and know him safely in Christ.
The Father, though, implies the doctrine of the Trinity.
It does, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's a nuance coming when we get to the fathers, where we'll talk about that in a second. This one, though, definitely does. It implies the Trinity. So in the first one, his namesake, we believe that's Jesus, right? And the second one stated the Father. So I think that you're starting to see that they're being trained in doctrine. They're being trained in truth. And they're being schooled, just as we were and are. I think it's important to note that this is not a rebuke. When we're talking about these children here, unlike Hebrews 5, where Paul just rebukes these people for their lethargy and their refusal to eat meat, they still have to be spoon-fed milk. And he's saying, stop it, grow up. In this one, he's just acknowledging there are people in these states, and it's okay. And we have to remember that as we look at one another, because sometimes those of us who have been in the faith a long time, we just assume that the young people that are here, that are new in Christ, know the things we do. And assuming things is really dangerous. I've noticed that in talking to the Good Soil guys. It's really set me back, and it harkens me back to something Earl Blackburn told me. I was thinking of going to seminary while I was in college, and he said, why don't you stick around and watch a church grow, start and grow, and we'll have you preach to the teenagers, the children. He said, if you can teach children the gospel, you can teach anybody. And the thing I learned was I couldn't be up in my heady sovereignty of God talk with those teenagers. That wasn't going to do me any good. I had to bring it down to their level and talk to them at a street level of what the truth is. You know, some of them would want to go up there, and that's fine, but I'm finding that with the Good Soil too, is I'll write my notes and I'll go, I wonder if these guys even know about the Spirit. I've got this section in Galatians I'm doing right now about, did you receive the Spirit by hearing the Word of God or by doing the Mosaic Law? And I'm thinking, one, do they even know what the Mosaic Law is? Two, who's the Spirit? What does that mean to them? Are they thinking like the Force from Star Wars? I have to stop and explain it to him. And I think that's kind of what's going on here, is God is saying to us in this, as he progressively brings us into the knowledge of the truth, it is a progression and it's growing, but you start here and you go there. And it's okay. This is not a rebuke like Hebrews 5. All right, we'll move on to fathers. So that one jerked me immediately that he went to fathers. And Pater, and I thunk of "Oh brother, where art thou?" And the fellow saying he is the pater familiae at the end there. But the father, the ancestor, the elder, the senior, one who imparts life and is committed to it. Now, I started this by saying I didn't like the way the NLT was doing this, and they were neutering the words that weren't neutered. Children is neutered. It can be boy or girl. This one distinctively is father. A lot of people said that he's addressing the elders at this point of the church. And that may be true. It doesn't say elders. It just says fathers. And so it could mean the mature ones, and that would be both male and female, or it could be referring to the leaders in the church. Hard to say. Nobody was definitive. I'm not going to push it one way or the other. Some things to note, though. This term is also used of God the Father, our Heavenly Father. And think about it. He imparts life from physical birth to second birth and regeneration. It's metaphorically used of Christians who have been sanctified, and they resemble their Heavenly Father, and they become nourishers, protectors, those who are caring for the younger ones. That's true of men and women, but it should definitely be true of those who lead our churches that are men that are pastors. It's used of believers through who Christ have grown close through time and intimacy with God so that they know God. And not know about God, because we've all met people. I can name a fella that went apostate that I knew that knew about God, and he knew more stuff about God than most people and many books, and he left us. I would say he didn't know God. He didn't love God. And that word know, in our Western connotation, we forget that it means know, like love. Like foreknowledge is to foreknow, to forelove, to love ahead of time. And that's what's being said here. These people are those who have been with God deeply and come to know him, that he's God and they're not. Another one was that kind of threw me a little bit is everybody gets two attributes that describe their category, except fathers or the mature ones. They get the same one twice, because you have known him who is from the beginning. When you start thinking about the theology, when we talked about the I ams of Jesus, the thing that's so mind-boggling is no beginning. The only one who can truly say I am is God. The rest of us all have a start and an end point in a physical sense. But God doesn't have those. And only God can describe himself this way. And so when he's saying these fathers, these adult ones, these mature ones, they know him, they love him who is from the beginning, which implies that they know they're not from the beginning. They know their place before him, that they're below him, that they worship him.
Excuse me, William. What, yeah. What do you think is the beginning? Is that Genesis 1:1, John 1:1?
That's a great question, Ed. And it could be a reference to Genesis 1:1. It could be John hearkening back to his own gospel, because he's written his gospel by now in the first chapter there, that prologue. It could be just in general that in beginning the world that he created, that from our beginning, he has always been there. It was a tough one. I didn't find anybody that was definitive on that either. This was a little bit rough for me, because I feel like I find good answers for everything, and I found a lot that I didn't feel were very good. I found... And I highly recommend, Steve Lawson has this Bible study that he records in a group setting. And if you don't know who he is, he's a Southern pastor. He's kind of in with John MacArthur, solidly Reformed guy. But he just had this glorious discussion about knowing God, who God is, going from calling God Daddy, Abba, to knowing that your father is the king of the universe, that he literally micromanages every molecule. It is all under his sway. There's nothing that escapes him, and he's your father. Just grasping that, and the eternality of him, and the bigness of him, the sovereignty of him, his all-knowing, his all-power, all of those things are what's being said that the fathers, the mature ones, are grasping with. They're not casting aside calling God Daddy or Abba. They're understanding the richness and the fullness of it. And he had a really, really good sermon on that, or Bible study, and I thought it was very good. Moving on to young men.
Can I ask
a question?
I don't mean to throw my...
No, that's fine.
Because when I saw this, I remember Jesus told the disciples, which John was one of them, said, don't call anybody father, or don't call anybody rabbi, or anybody teacher. And did you give any thought to that at all? Or and how that relates to this? I mean,
No, that didn't dawn on me. I think when Jesus says that, I think of like when he talks to the rich young ruler and he says, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good. He's not saying you shouldn't call me good. He's making a point. I am good. See what I'm saying? And we can't call anybody father in the sense
of the spiritual sense, right?
Yeah. in a structural sense, they're not our Father in heaven, but you could say that, you know, our Pastor Ed is the father of the flock, and that there's people that have come to Christ under his ministry. Like when you had that that gathering, Ed, of all those people. I know I hate to do that to you, but when you think about it, you're getting used of God. You're getting used of God to help birth people into the kingdom because you're preaching. That's what you're doing. You're preaching the gospel. It's the thing he set you to do. And Paul doesn't have a problem calling other people his children. Yeah.
Well, and he, John here is not calling them father.
Right.
He is identifying a group that he is giving something to. Mm-hmm. He's not addressing them as father. He's addressing a group of people and identifying them.
That's a good way to answer that question.
That's good.
Yeah. All right, young men. And all sorts of things come to mind when you think of young men. You think wild horses and woohoo, you know, craziness and that sort of thing. You think of virility and just go, 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 energy. This one is a youth or an attendant, a servant. We get our colloquial boys or lads from this, and it usually means a youth under 40 years. So, in the context of biblical context. Steve Lawson called these guys the infantry. They're the ones that are charging in. They are confident in Christ. They're going out there with the gospel, and they're going to give it come what may. They're like, bring it on. I am bringing the gospel, and we're going to bash in the gates of hell. And we all remember those times when we felt that way when we were young, and now we miss some of that vigor, and yet we remember oftentimes we were charging off without a lot of understanding. And it would be great if you could marry the two, you know. And I don't think he's saying exclusively that fathers don't have the energy to do this, but he's saying there is this batch of people that once they're settled in the faith, they're ready to go. And life for them, because of their age, when you think about it, when you're young, you don't think you're going to die. You don't think about the end of life, right? I didn't. I can mark the moment in time where I think I turned that page. I was 47 and I almost tore my Achilles tendon. And I thought I had plantar fasciitis. And the doctor said to me, you don't have plantar fasciitis. You're old. He said, your arches have fallen. Your feet are flat. You're old. And I went, well, thanks. We don't have to read it, but the rich young ruler is an example of a man who was called a young man in that same term. These guys have faith that's empowered by the Spirit. It's paired with the Word of God. You see the things that are there. You have overcome the evil one, and then down below, because you are strong and the Word abides in you, you have overcome the evil one. They're strong, and I'm going to take that to mean their faith is strong. The Spirit is coursing in them, and they know the Word of God. They are firm in the Word of God, and they will defeat the evil one. The evil one is not God, and they know it. They know the true God. They don't have to fear the evil one. He's not God. And they've come to grips with that, and they're ready to go to battle. Closing this out. John shifts gears after encouraging people and saying, you might be at any one of these stages. You will be going through them. And wherever you are, that's okay. God will bring you progressively along. I like to tell lots of young believers that you may see yourself as here right now. The thing you got going for you is the Holy Spirit is within you and God is committed to you. And you will be brought to this plane. You will be brought high. You're going to be made like Christ. That's God's commitment. You might go kicking and screaming, and he might have to take you out to the woodshed and whoop you a bit and say, we're going this way, pal. Get your act together. But you're going. And he's going to take you there. He turns the corner now, and he says something that's true for all of them. Don't love the world and the things in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And this is a tough one because sometimes we look at the world and we think, the world's beautiful. You know, it's beautiful in a visual sense, and a lot of times I'm about to go to vacation to Hawaii, and it's gorgeous, right?
That's God's plan.
Yes. And there's people in it, too, and they bear the image of God, and that's beautiful, too. So it can't be the created world in the way that God created it and intended it to be. So he's not talking about that. Cosmos has a bunch of different meanings to it, and it causes lots of people lots of problems because it can mean the world we see. It can mean the universe, the solar system, all of those things. But it can also mean the ordered system. And this world, in its complex end-to-end continuity of itself, is fallen and it's corrupt. And its systems, we were just talking before we started today, that people think they are so smart. They are going to try this communism again because, doggone it, they're smarter than the last batch that tried it, and it's going to work this time. But it's built on the false premise that men are basically good. It's built on self-deification of humanity, which is really the crux of the whole world system. We don't need God. Sometimes I look and I say, well, why do we have so much cancer today? And maybe it's our scientism that said, we're going to invent all sorts of things out of plastics and then wrap all of our food in it and cook stuff in it and then have microwaves and then we'll have these combustion engines and we'll breathe all that stuff. And people were saying, we're at that point where we don't need God. Do you remember at Disneyland they used to have that Monsanto ride where you shrunk into the molecular and they're showing you, look how wise men are. Mm-hmm. Well, what they meant is smart. They didn't mean wise. There's a huge difference between smart and wise. But this world confuses smart with wise. I feel like that every day when I go to my company. I am with some of the smartest people on the planet. And many of them are not wise in the least bit.
That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 1. Thus, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools.
I think that he's talking here about the system, the world system, and he's saying, don't fall in love with the world system. It did not come from God. It's the result of man, and God crushes it down every once in a while. You think of the Tower of Babel. You think of the flood. And ultimately, he'll bring it to an end. It comes in some philosophical forms and some practical forms. So the philosophical one, I'm going to read this one, is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised... sorry. Do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. You might be wondering why I'm reading this one with regards to the world. But be it far from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. As for all who walk by this rule, peace, mercy upon them, and upon the Israel of God. Paul in Galatians sums it up and says, both ends of the spectrum, the Jew and the Gentile, whatever their system, if your system is you're going to follow God through works, represented by circumcision here, or by Greek philosophy, it doesn't matter which. Both are world philosophies. Any philosophy that says, I can work to make myself acceptable to God, is the mindset of the world. And those are the two ends of the spectrum. The monotheistic, truth-bearing one, and the one that's completely out there and has no truth, no God truth to it at all. And then the other part of it is the practical part of it, the one where we put our emphasis on those physical things. And I thought 1 John, somebody's going to steal somebody's thunder here for one of the times to come, 3:16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. So in the practical sense, what do you put your value to? Mm-hmm. The things that you own? Your boastful pride of life? Or do you put it in the people of God? So you got the philosophical example and you got the practical example. And then the last one is these things that we see in the pride of life. Not everything we see is real. And sometimes the things we see are not real. The real, real. But also, age teaches us that life is fleeting. I mean, looking around the room here, we all could talk about our aches and pains and things we're going through. That's age. That's physical age. We know what's coming. But we also have contemplated an awful lot of things. And we know that the things that we thought we were going to do in life, you know, whether you thought you're going to be the president of a company or a baseball player or whatever you thought was going to happen, now at this end of your life, you're like, I didn't do that. I did what God had me do. And that worked out for my best. There are no U-Hauls going into heaven. There's nothing you will take with you. And Revelation says there's a new heaven and earth coming down, and they're going to displace the old one. All this stuff that's here that we see, that we've collected, people collect stuff, and stuff ultimately doesn't matter.
Thank you for joining us for this Sunday School session. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.